Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith.
Let's take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 and 11 and following. In Revelation 20, John has a vision. In verse 4 it says, "Then I saw thrones, their heavenly thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus." Probably a reference to the prophets like John the Baptist, who had been literally beheaded for his martyria, his testimony. The word is martyria. We get the word martyr, his testimony to Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years in heaven on these thrones. We'll return to this, by the way, when we look into the evidence from the New Testament for the cult of the saints. Why we believe that some saints are actively interceding on our behalf with heavenly authority. We go on. Verse 5. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." They were dead, but they weren't in heaven. They didn't come to life. This is the first resurrection. That is, those who die and immediately go to heaven and sit on thrones because they were martyrs. That's the first resurrection. Those who have been martyred. "Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. For they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. St. Maximilian Kolbe's feast day is this day. He's one of those heavenly priests interceding for us because he was martyred on behalf of Christ's people and the world. It goes on now. We can take a look at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Two classes of righteous. Those who were martyred, who didn't pass go or collect two, they just went straight to heaven and sat on thrones and reigned with Christ. But there's a second group, isn't there? Those that did not participate in the first resurrection of the righteous martyrs, but they did have their names written in the book of life. So when the white throne, the great white throne judgment occurs, they are delivered from Hades. They participate in what you could call the second resurrection, not the second death. And afterwards, death and Hades are swallowed up in the lake of fire, and then you've got pure hell and pure heaven, and no more intermediate place or state at the end of time. Now, you might say, well, John is not arguing these things. He's not demonstrating the existence of this third place. That's right. I acknowledge that point, but he is assuming it. What's so remarkable is that he doesn't feel any need to argue this. He seemed to think, this can be assumed. Stands out in conjunction with 1 Peter 3 as clear and irrefutable evidence that some third place exists, and it's associated with those people who have some unrighteousness and yet have their names written in the book of life. They're not so righteous as to have laid down their lives. They didn't embrace the cross so fully that they died as martyrs and persevered through all the pain and suffering. Let's go back one second. I just remembered something. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3 and read on something more. In 1 Peter, as he goes on talking about all of this, just a couple verses down, we come to 1 Peter 4:1. There we read this. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." God has called many of you to suffer in this town. and in this life. And it's hard, and I can't even describe it. I bet you it's probably worse than I can imagine in some cases here. Why would he do it if he loves us and wants to bless us? In spite of that love? No, precisely because of that love. He loves us too much to let us keep sinning. He loves us just the way we are. But he loves us far too much to let us stay that way. And how do you squeeze sin out of the sinner? By giving him faith and hope and charity and suffering. And that endurance brings hope. And that hope does not disappoint us, as Romans 4 says. It brings ultimately the finest fruit of charity, which alone abides forever. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read about that. Goes on, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, it's not just Christ's suffering. It's not just Christ's love that covers our sins. We are so truly united to Christ, his life is so truly filling us up that when we suffer, we cease from sin. It isn't just Christ suffering, it's Christ suffering lived out in us and through us for our sake and for those around us. But then as charity flowers and becomes complete and perfect in us, love covers a multitude of sins. Why? Because Christ's love wasn't enough? He didn't suffer long enough? No, because his suffering and his redemption, having been finished and accomplished, are by the Holy Spirit, the third forgotten person of the Trinity, applied in us who are mystical members of his mystical body. The essence of Christianity is Christ reproducing his life, his suffering, his death, and then his resurrection and glory in us. That is the essence of Christianity. Christ is our substitute for Adam, who did us in. But he's not a substitute in the sense that he was righteous so that we can be unrighteous. He suffered so we don't have to suffer. He took our stripes so we only have healing in good times and easy street from here on. Sure, God does heal us sometimes on earth in time. But don't ever, ever swallow the line that you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. And you're in a really bad state because you're still suffering from this disease or this illness and so on. Don't fall for that. Because sometimes God doesn't heal somebody on earth in time because he's got a much greater healing in mind. He's not satisfied with just giving us back a few more years of earthly life. Sometimes he loves us so much that he wants to give us the greatest gift of all, and that is eternal glory and a resurrection body, which is the final and complete and ultimate healing that we really should be craving and praying for. Verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. Notice what kind of ordeal? Fiery. The Holy Spirit led the people of Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night and smoke by day. Into what? Good times? Comfort, ease, and pleasure? No. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness sure ain't fun. And our life is an exile wilderness experience, the New Testament teaches us. We are pilgrims. We're in Exodus. We're leaving this world, the Egypt of the New Testament. We're going to heaven, the promised land. But in the meantime, we're wandering, led by the Holy Spirit, a pillar of fire. And so he calls us to go through a desert. He calls us to encounter all kinds of trials. Why? Because he didn't want us to have too much fun? No. Because he doesn't want us to just to settle down and pig out on earthly goods. Earthly goods are good, but they're only hors d'oeuvres. They're only meant to whet our appetite for the heavenly banquet. If we pig out on the hors d'oeuvres, what's going to happen? We're going to lose any desire for heaven and the banquet of the Lamb. So the Holy Spirit in love sends fiery ordeals which come upon us to prove us, to prove you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I might say this strongly, The Catholic view of suffering is one of the most beautiful truths that the Church teaches, but perhaps one of the most weird and incomprehensible ideas to non-Catholics. It took me years to understand it, and it's probably going to take me decades to try to emulate and live it out. It's incredible. But I got to tell you, our world is in need of it. This health and wealth gospel that says, you name it, you claim it, you get wealthy, you're healed, is bogus. Preach that to the Ethiopians. Come on, kids. You don't have to starve. Have enough faith. That's perverse. We are called to share in Christ's suffering so that we can share in His glory. And some of us take shortcuts, don't we? But God will not abandon us because He loves His immature children too much. Just the way we are, but too much to let us stay that way. He brings one fiery ordeal after another. If you are suffering a great deal, if you're going through a kind of purgatory on earth, you rejoice. Those who are fat and lazy and have it easy, they should beware. As Mother Teresa continues to say, these are God's tender caresses, the suffering. The more suffering that you endure in faith and hope and charity, the more God's love is being revealed to you. No wonder the gospel will never sell in the world. There's no way to pitch this so that Madison Avenue PR men and women can just go out and make this popular without perverting it and watering it down. And this is why purgatory is so hard for us to understand. We don't want to carry the cross, or we want to make it an optional clause in our contract with Christ. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to carry the cross. You've got to die to self. Let's turn to Romans 8 and see this doctrine taught further. Romans 8 is one of my favorite all-time passages and has been for years and years as a Protestant as well as a Catholic. But I must say I've slightly adjusted my understanding in the last few years. I always thought that Romans 8, which many consider to be, Romans is in a sense the central gem in the cluster of Pauline precious stones. Romans 8 is the central facet that just glistens and gleams. It's beautiful. It's a promise that we will persevere through the Holy Spirit. Up until now, the Holy Spirit's only been mentioned once in the first seven chapters of Romans. In chapter 8, it's mentioned 18 times to give us assurance that God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is at work in us. Why? Well, we're told, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, get this, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Non-Catholics frequently fall in the trap of saying Christ obeyed so we don't need to. Paul says Christ obeyed to enable us to do what previously was humanly impossible. Finally now, heart obedience from a motive of faith, hope, and love is made possible by Christ's obedience, not made unnecessary. It's made acceptable in Christ, and it's made delightful to the Father because it's presented in union with Christ. He goes on, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it goes on to say in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, how do you know whether or not the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit which dwells in you. Okay, if, but how can we know that this is true and real for us? He says in 12, so then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. But look at this, we are debtors. We still have a debt to pay. Not because Christ hasn't paid it, but because Christ has paid it once and for all, and through the Holy Spirit, in His mystical body, He applies that. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, if by the Spirit, not by your flesh, not by your own power, Human nature is weak and incapable of doing anything ultimately pleasing to God. We cannot earn the state of grace by our own works. It's got to be through the power of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, if you mortify, is another translation, you will live. That's what penance is all about. We must do penance, John the Baptist said. We must do penance, Jesus Christ said. We must do penance. St. Paul and St. Peter and on, they all say it. It is not just an attitude or an emotion. It's not just a decision or an experience. It's not just a choice at a stadium where we go forward while the choir sings. We've got to mortify our bodies. We've got to do penance every day. Well, I'm preaching to myself. I don't know what you're hearing, but I know what I'm hearing. Oh, I tell you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. Then he goes on talking about something very important to what we're saying. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. We will be fellow heirs with Christ. Oh, I just love it if Paul would stop right there, put a period, start a new chapter. He doesn't. Fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. All of a sudden, chills are going up and down my spine. Uh-oh, wait a second, God. I like it up until that point. I will hold fast to Christ, but suffering separates me from Christ. Paul goes on to argue in the rest of Romans 8, no. Suffering is not what separates you from Christ. Suffering is what unites you ever more closely to Christ. It's the refusal to suffer that separates you from Christ. I used to use this passage to say, nothing can ever separate you from Christ in the sense that no matter what you do, once saved, always saved. You know, you got it made in the shade. Not say once saved, always saved, if God has decreed you to be saved until eternity, but that's God's business. For us, as Paul says in Philippians, we got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with the assurance that God's grace is sufficient, but with the knowledge that we've got to cooperate every morning, noon, and night. So he goes on and says, provided we suffer. And now instantly, Paul recognizes the objection we all have. But the suffering, you know, I don't like to suffer. Well, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh. In other words, do a little cost-benefit analysis. This is what it'll cost. This is what it'll gain. You know, if anybody's getting gypped, it's God, you know. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will, by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Goes on, talking about how we groan inwardly, but not we ourselves. Talks about how the Spirit groans inwardly in us. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. Ain't that the truth? We don't know how to pray as we ought. We need to pray. We can theologize, and we can teach, and we can listen to tapes and read books all we want. But if we don't pray, we won't be able to suffer in the Spirit. We won't be able to do anything profitable for heaven. We've got to pray. That's got to be the beginning and end of it all. The Spirit himself intercedes us for us with sighs too deep for words. He goes on. And what is he saying in this whole chapter? He's not saying, once saved, always saved, it's easy street, you got it made in the shade. He's saying, once saved, you've got to suffer with Christ in order to enter into his glory. And if you think suffering separates you from Christ, you got it backwards. He goes on to say, nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. You see that? Nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. It says this in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? No, as it is written, for thy sake, O God, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You get that? Jesus ain't the only Lamb of God. Now, this might seem kind of bad to our ears. I'm sorry about that. Shouldn't be so sheepish about my puns. But anyway, Jesus is not the only Lamb of God. We are so like Him, we are made like Him, that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The idea is that it's suffering that sanctifies us. Paul does not say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall adultery? Shall murder? Shall theft? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. No. He didn't say affluence, leisure, luxury, filthy riches, sumptuous gluttony. All those things are just fine. They're not fine, but God will see you through all those evil sins. He didn't say it. He's talking about the fact that all kinds of suffering, not one of them, shall ever separate us from the love of Christ. The assumption is we've got to suffer to be glorified, because the essence of Christianity is Christ reproducing His life and His suffering, His death and His resurrection and His glory in us. That's what it means to be united to Him. That's what the whole significance of our baptism is. Paul says in Romans 6 that because we've been baptized, we must die to sin. When James and John got their mother to kind of lobby for the right and the left seats in glory, he said, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I have to be baptized? See what he associates baptism with? An ordeal of suffering. Christ said, I come to baptize with fire. I got to tell you, a lot of people are making salvation out to be heavenly welfare. No wonder it sells. I could fill a church in a matter of months if I was preaching nothing but welfare from heaven for nothing we do. We don't have to suffer. We don't have to work. We don't have to obey. We should, but we don't have to. That's wrong, but it'll sell in this century and in every age. And that's why purgatory is so incomprehensible. That's why it seems so wrong, because it feels so right to have a kind of welfare scheme. No, God is not some politician buying votes by promising all kinds of little goodies. I mean, not that welfare is not essential in our society at times, all right? Let's assume that it is needed. But ultimately, God does not want to make us completely dependent in the sense of being helpless. God wants to father sons and daughters who will grow up and mature and be strong in faith, hope, and charity, filled with wisdom, filled with spiritual strength to love others and to sacrifice themselves for others. This is all of what purgatory implies.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections.